take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Last 3 Sundays, we've done something, topical in nature. And now we're going to get back to our study in Ephesians, and I hope that you've enjoyed it. I know I have. I'm going to be looking at verse 11 through 14 today. So the title here is Rules for Reproving, okay? I want to ask you a question. Have you ever reflected back on life and realized that you were completely wrong about something? Anyway? I know I have. Let me explain further. As a teenager, roughly 13 years old, there was 2 things I was sure about in life. That I didn't need braces for my teeth. And I didn't need to take typing class. And I learned on a typewriter, so I didn't have a computer. We had typewriters in class. And I was very sure about this. I was sure that it was the right course of action to take. And I had no reservations about expressing that to my parents. My dad was a very patient man, and he'll say now that I had to plead my case. Even if I was going to lose, I always felt better if I got at least to plead my case. And a couple of times he said I won my case a couple of times. Not many, but a couple of times. But I had no reservation. There was no doubt in my mind that I needed braces and that I needed typing class. I didn't want to do it, and I didn't foresee in the future there being any value in either one of them things. Well, like I said, I did plead my case, but to no avail. I got braces, and I had to wear them almost like 4 years. Also, I took typing class with the same teacher who taught my mom and dad how to type. And I'm assuming that I know I passed the class, but I'm assuming I made at least a B because it was a general expectation that I was to make A's and B's. Now that I'm grown, sometimes when I sit down at my computer to type out a sermon, I'm reminded that I was wrong. When I go to the dentist and I don't have, for the most part, any complications due to my teeth, and I don't have cavities, for the most part, I have had cavities, I'm reminded that I was wrong. And that all them dentist visits, all the cleanings, all the brushing, I still probably count on one hand how many times I've skipped brushing my teeth. I'm not talking about the whole day. I'm talking about just like morning or night. There's very few times that I do not brush my teeth. My brush still may stink, but just know that I did try to do something about it. Okay? Morning and night. When I go fishing, I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to brush my teeth. Camping, I'm going to brush my teeth morning and night. Now, I occasionally skip here and there. And usually, I don't know if it was taught to me, but also, as you brush your teeth, you don't eat anything after you brush your teeth either. Okay? Or you gotta go rebrush them. Okay? That's how I am. If I eat, I gotta go rebrush them. Well, I've not been to the dentist for 10 years, I think. And I went not long ago, about a year or two, and I didn't have any cavities. I'm like, man, really? And my dentist said this. He said, people don't realize how much taking care of your teeth when you're younger pay dividend as you get older, and I have to thank my mom and dad for that. I mean, now, I don't remember. I didn't want to brush my teeth when I was a kid. I didn't want braces. I did not want to take typing class, but the older I am now, I know that I was wrong. I actually now appreciate what I'm going to call reproving, correcting, guiding me. More than once, they had to reprove me and tell me I was wrong and to set me back on track. Now, reproofs are not limited to a 13-year-old boy about braces and typing. Reproofs are something that every person needs. From the youngest to the oldest, to the lost to the saved, from the immature to the mature, in all areas of life. But this morning, I will look at reproof in the area of spiritual matters. And really, this may shock you today. We're going to look not at being reproved, but as believers, we are the ones that are to be reproved. Ephesians 5:11, we'll just read this one verse. And it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," okay? Verse 13 says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light." Okay, so here's what it is. And Brother Mark, we can't sidestep this. When I read this 2 or 3 weeks ago, I did not really want to preach on this topic. I don't know why. Well, I know why. Because number one, most people don't reprove. Most Christians do not look someone in the eye and tell them what the truth. Number two, if we do reprove someone, usually not in the right way, in the right manner, okay? We usually do it in a very hateful way, okay? What would you say the song about kindness it said? Like, we don't usually do it in a kind manner. So, to be honest with you, I think we're way off base on reproving. And I'm not gonna lie, I didn't really want to preach on it. But we are, and that's what's so good about going through the book of the Bible. But this verse, and if I was just randomly picking verse, I would never pick this verse to preach on. But we are here, and so I want to look at it. One writer said this, to ignore evil and to encourage it. To keep quiet about it is to help promote it. We are to confront sin with intolerance. I mean, that's the truth. I mean, that is a true statement, okay? The Bible teaches us to confront and call out sin and deal with it even on a personal matter. I mean, Matthew 18, and it says this, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him your fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee, and thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more." So I'm not reading the whole all the verses, but and what it's saying there is that we do understand that we are to deal with sin among Christians. I mean, someone asked me the other day about that, and I'll be honest with you. I said, you know, the Holy Spirit definitely plays a role, but I wonder if we're not silent too much. I mean, I wonder if people that are not in the pews today that should be in the pews, people who start skipping church. I just wonder if 2 or 3 people go to the house, like, you're making a mistake. You're going down a path you don't need to. Or somebody who isn't saved, who think they are, like we talked about last week, we said, you know, I'm not sure if you're saved. I don't know if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You're lying. No, I'm be honest with you. I wonder, we should probably be a little more confrontational than we are now. I mean, we've become silent. Anyway, but all that said, and there is that teaching. There is that principle. The sad thing is Christians reproving one another or reproving sinners is a lost art. I always feel like I need to do a sermon on the need to reprove before telling you how to reprove. But the text right now doesn't really address that. And for today's sermon, we're going to focus on how to reprove. But I will do this. I will address a common attitude or action and approach that the average Christian has to reproving sin in someone's life. And the best way to do that is John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11. I'm going to read these verses. And I think this will be enough to show you what the average Christian who does reprove, I put that in quote because it's not really reproving, it's really just condemning them. And the scribe and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery and the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that he might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, with his finger wrote on the ground, and though he heard them not. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where is thy accuser? See, There's a difference in confrontation and reproving and accusing. You see the difference? Okay, we like to accuse. And we think accusing people is us reproving them, but it's really not. So it says, and hath no man condemned thee? Saith she, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, did they call out sin? Yes. Did they reprove the sinner? Yes. But was Jesus pleased with their approach? No. You see, why? Well, I don't know all of it, but I think first, their motive was wrong. See, a lot of times we reprove people just to make ourselves feel better, to elevate ourselves. Like, we do this. This is what we do in reproving. But it's supposed to be this. Let me help you up. See, there's a difference. See, we like to do this all the time, but that's not reproving. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Now, they had no compassion. They had no concern. They had no desire for her to change. They just wanted to stone her. The end game of reproof is to help them change, not merely to condemn. I'm afraid sometimes that's why we're not, I think that's really why we do have a black eye, so to speak, as a church, is that all reproving is simply just condemning and shaking our finger. Now, will sin be condemned? Yes. Will it bring shame? Maybe. But reproving isn't merely condemning, but to correct and change. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus did. He says, did he not confront it? What did he say? Sin no more. There's no doubt he confronted sin. Sin no more. He called for correction and called sin sin. There's nothing wrong with calling sin sin. But if that's all we're doing, and we're not showing, helping them see the truth, and saying, this is where you're wrong, and this is why, and we don't do it in the right attitude, then, we may not always do it the right way. My point in the area of proving, we sometimes get the wrong ideal. Therefore, since we aren't approved, and since sometimes we don't always get it right, and that's just part of human nature, let's look at some rules for reproving. The first rule that we need to follow in reproving is number one, obey the command. Now you say, what? You're like, all right, we're getting ready. It's not a command if you think. The command that I want to talk to you about is the command, letter A here, is purity. Personal purity. You see it in our text, look at verse 10. It says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. See, before Paul says reprove, he first said that you are to live a life of purity. That doesn't simply mean you can say holiness, you can say righteousness, you can say obedient. And that if you, before we get to approving, and before we get to shaking that finger, we first need to obey the command that we are to live pure. This isn't a new concept in this letter. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetous, let it not be named among you as becoming saints. Be not therefore partakers, verse 7, with them. For they are sometimes in darkness. We can really dissect these verses, which I like to do, but generally, with a general reading of these verses, reveal that God wants you to be pure. And I'll give it, because I'm a pastor, I'll give an example of what I mean. And I think I don't hear this, but it'd be like an overweight pastor preaching against the harmful effect of smoking. But they're obese. And doing as much damage to the heart as cigarettes, for the most part. That's hypocritical. Get yourself right first. And the problem, we all do that. We need to make sure that we live, before we start trying to tell everybody what they need, we need to first need to look at ourselves and think about our purity. And by the way, 1 Timothy 5:22 says, lay hand, surely, on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sin, keep thyself pure. I've said this verse many times, 1 Peter 1:15. But as you are called, you are holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He said all manner. Be holy in everything. Be pure in everything. Not just what you think is a big deal. See, that's basically what we come to that, Brother Darrell, in America. In Christian American. And one person I saw called it churchanity. They call it churchanity. Like modern Christianity. And we care. And we care about being holy and righteous in the things that we think are a big deal. That's really it. That's the best way I can say. But the Bible says, not just what you think is a big deal, but in everything. In everything. And that's what, see, what happens a lot of time, what we do is, I see Miss Jean, and she's doing something I don't think, and let's say she's doing something she shouldn't be doing. Well, the problem is that I go to her, and because what she's doing in my mind is a big deal. So I don't do it. Maybe I don't do it. But then I go, you don't need to do that. But if there's 10 things that I am doing that's wrong, then that's the problem as well. And that's why I'll have no influence over Miss Jean, simply because if she sees me, she says, well, what about these things? I gave an illustration about a couple of years ago, me and my best friend Ryan trying to go on a ski trip about once a year, you know, in the wintertime. And I remember I've told this before, But I over there, he's drinking these Diet Cokes, chugging them down. And I said, man, I meant well, but I said, you really probably should stop drinking all of them. And he said, you just ate 3 Little Debbies. That's my point. I wasn't going to have much influence over him, but what is it? To me, drinking diet drinks is a big deal. I'm not going to do that, and I don't think he should. But guess what? Eating Little Debbie is a big deal, too, when it comes to your health. Drinking a half a gallon of Kool-Aid is a big deal. My favorite is grape Kool-Aid. Best thing. But see, that's the problem. You may be right, and what they're doing is wrong. But the problem is most of us have become so hypocritical that the only thing that we are pure in is the thing that we think is a big deal. See, it's an all man. Why are we emphasizing this so much? Because it's really easy to detest everyone else's sin. And it sounds very spiritual to call everyone else's sin and wag your head and sigh, but not to see your own sin. If you see, we have a tendency to ignore our sin and focus on everyone else's sin. That's what the Pharisees did. Brother Mark, in my own life, and in the church, we are more like the Pharisees than we want to admit. Because, by the way, I'm just saying right now, you will huff and puff over whatever is a big deal to you. I'll give an example. Thankfully, we're still at this point in the most conservative church, and most people huff and puff about homosexuality. They'll get on a soapbox about it, but they won't say nothing about fornication. They won't say nothing about heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Why? Because it's not a big deal. But now, homosexuality, and it is a big deal. Yeah, that's a big deal. See, we're against the sin that we think are a big deal. And I'll tell you why we don't huff and puff about the fornication, because most people are guilty of it, and most people got family members that are, and most people change their stance on sin when their family participates in that sin. That's what it is. That's what it is. We don't need to be that way. We ought to obey the command to be pure in all things. There's nothing wrong about reproving and actually commanding, but there's much to say about you living holy before the command of reproving. And by the way, that's the only way you're going to have any influence. I don't mean perfect, but we got to quit being hypocritical. We got to quit being hypocritical. The command is to be pure, of purity, but let it be here is priority. This command is a priority. Before you approve, make sure that you make living pure a priority. The problem is many times we make it a priority to preach and denounce the sins of the world. But we don't tend to make our sin a priority. We don't tend to make our impurity a priority. You see, the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees is not that the person of adultery shouldn't be reproved, but that they need to make their life about purity. They should make purity a priority in their own life. And some people suspect that when he was writing in the sand, there's a suspicion that he might be writing their sins in their ground. Because they were convicted in their hearts. The problem, he wasn't upset. I mean, there's no doubt Jesus thinks adultery is sin. Because he says sin no more. And there's no doubt that he thought the woman was wrong, didn't change. Even the fact that they were making her purity and priority more than their purity. The only person you can change is you. And that's why revival won't come, because most of the church has got so concerned about the purity of the world and not your own purity. And he can make that part. By the way, he said, I can interpret scripture in line with scripture. Matthew 7:1-5. Judge not. Now, by the way, and later it says that one can help cast out the mote in the brother's eye. So even in that, it says judge not, but it gives some parameter. It's not wrong to judge. But it said later, when you get yourself right, then help them get whatever out of their eye next. You shall know them by the fruit. You gotta read it in content. But it says, judge not, that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And when what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold the mote that in thy brother's eye splinter, but consider not the beam that is in thy own eye? Or how would thou say, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thy eye, behold a beam is in your own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam in thy own eye, and then you also see clearly to cast out the mote that is in your brother's eye. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't look at someone and say, no, the splinter in your eye, you need to get it out. No, you should. Same thing with sin. He's not saying that you should never say, hey, you're sinning a lot, you need to get it out. What he's saying here is that before you start reproving people, you need to make sure that you have the priority in on you. First. You need to make sure that you get your sin out on your life. You need to make sure that you are not being hypocritical. You need to make sure that you have that you detest their sin, but you detest your sin just as much, if not more. See, the problem is not so much in reproving, the problem is that making their sin a priority over your sin. And we tend to do that. We can find it. And by the way, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, even your spiritual restore such a one. Well, that takes some reproving. Now, hey, buddy, you're falling down, you sin, you're wrong, you need to get up, let me help you up. But it says this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, we're not going to have revival if every Sunday we come in here and we sit down and me or someone else preaching and we say, amen, that's what they need to do. No, that's what you need to do. We're never going to have revival as long as we sit around and point the finger at everyone else and say, you need to do this. You need to do this. No, we need to do this. We need to repent. We need to repent. We don't say it anymore. We know, in our way, this country needs to repent. No, we need to repent. That's why if my people will humble themselves, the problem, we've gotten too busy improving everyone else and not improving ourselves. People would rather spend more time and thought energy on other people's sin than their own sin. Yes, we should reprove when others are wrong according to the Bible. But make sure that your lack of purity is a priority over their lack of purity. Then you can help. Make sure that your lack of purity is a priority first. Then after that, then you can help someone with their lack of purity. Jesus said it best. Don't be a hypocrite. Which is exactly what you and I are when we make someone else see a bigger priority than your own. Now don't get me wrong. People throw that label on Christian because we can't literally be perfect. And that's not fair. Agreed? That's not fair. But, to be honest with you, we don't usually help ourselves. The world calls us a hypocrite is more merited than we want to admit. I mean, like what he said about the kindness. We're the beacon of love of crying, yet we're hateful. Hypocrite, I think the label is more merited than we think. No, don't get me wrong. We're going to say that regardless. But it's true. It's true. I mean, it's more merited than we want to admit. Before you approve, make sure you're obeying the command. You know the old saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander? I ain't know what that meant for a long time. I looked up, I don't know which one. I think a gander is a male duck and a goose is a female, something, female goose. Something, I ain't smelling female what it is. I didn't know that for a long time. I used to say it, but I finally looked it up. And so what it means is what's good for one should be good for all. Good advice is good for you and them. For example, the world is selfish and prideful and have an eye-for-eye mentality. They're unforgiving and they're bitter and sad to say the world is sexually loose and uncompassionate. And that's wrong, but so is the church. I mean, the church, if we're not careful, is selfish. The church is prideful. The church, many of the people in the church have an eye-for-eye mentality. They're unforgiving, they're bitter, and sad to say, but in the church, they're sexually loose as well. What's good for the goose, good for the gander. That's what I'm trying to say. Obey the command. Revival will take place when the church repents. And I'm to live long enough to know that the church needs to repent. We ought to approve. To do that, we must follow the rule. Number one, obey the command. Number two is understand the commission. What did it mean to approve? Verse 11 says, approve. Well, letter A here is the definition. And I'm going to give you the definition here. Letter A is the definition. And it says, rebuke, expose, refute, show one's fault, convincing of a fault. Rebuke is to bring about conviction and confession of guilt. It means to bring to light. It means to expose. It often carries the idea of convincing someone of something, proving and convicting. So, and not, Brother Lord, just saying, you're wrong. Go back to the house. No, and say, hey, Brother Lord, come here. I love you. And I want you to know that you're wrong. And it's the idea that we get them to see that. See, the first one saying, you're wrong and running away, that's just making me feel good. That's just laughing, making me, I'm somebody. I did what God said. Not only am I righteous, but I told the unrighteous that they're not righteous. No, it's the ideal. It's not saying, hey, you're falling down. It's saying, hey, you're falling down. You really have, no, yes, you have fallen down. And you're on the ground. You need help. Let me help you. Come on, take my hand. Take it. Come on, take it. That spiritual what we're doing. Not in the saying, hey, you fell down. I told you. I told you to watch where you're going. See, there's a difference. You see the difference? One's helping and trying to convince. The other one's just wagging her finger like the Pharisees did when they're walking around in the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a difference. One's condemning, one's trying to correct, and there's a difference. And that definition tells us that. The goal is to show them that they're wrong according to the Bible. The goal isn't to win a debate. And in it to show them how good you are. And to help them see they're wrong and the Bible is right. And it's to convince them that they're in danger. Danger. I think there's a whole different perspective when you see it that way. They're in danger. You know, yeah, sometimes it does get frustrating when you see someone going down a dead end road going 100 miles an hour. And yeah, sometimes it does get angry and get frustrated. But still, that's the definition. Now let's look here at the demonstration. Letter B here is a demonstration. So you go on down to verse 13 and you're going to see a verse that helps us understand how to do this. But all things are reproved or made manifest by the light, okay? So, now I'm going to say this, verse 13, there's a lot of debate. about is it being put in the light? Is it becoming the light? All these things, okay? If you want to study more on that, I can print you all some papers about that. I'm not getting all that right now. Anyway, we're like a whole, like, 3 pages on this debate. But here is the truth. Things are approved by the light. Light has 2 aspects in the Bible, intellectual and moral. I said this about 5 weeks ago. Intellectual light means truth. Morally, light means holiness. So when you see in the Bible, it said, walk in the light, that means be holy. But when you talk about the light reproves something, it means the word of God. It means truth. So here's how we're going to reprove people. Ready? By the word of God. And I know, and this, I think this circle gets that, but we're living in a society that's, and in a church society that says, No. It's the word of God. That's it. The word of God. The truth. That's how you're going to prove them. And I'll say this. You're not going to reprove them by your preferences, by your pet peeves. See, that's another thing that most people, not only are we not concerned about our own sin, we're more concerned about our pet peeve than sin. We're more concerned about our preferences. We're concerned about these hills that we shouldn't be dying on. Then we are the word of God. See, you're not here to reprove someone because of your pet peeve or your feeling or on your dislike, but the Bible. That is how they're going to be reproved, by the light. Now, how do we reveal the truth? Well, number 1, by exhortation. You are to tell it. There's no doubt. There's no sign that you have to tell people to reprove them. But there's another aspect, okay? Now, I don't know the original language of Greek. But as I was studying this, I want to read 3 different sections of what people can. The first one by Robert Pickering. Look at what he said. Instead of participating with the unsaved in their godless lives, the Christian will be reproving them. And by in the context, this he does apparently by doing right and being right. What does it say? He says separate, right? He said, "Don't walk in darkness." So let me continue on. I didn't think that much about that. John MacArthur said this: when you are living in obedience to God, the fact in itself will be a testimony against wrong. When those around us see us helping rather than exploiting, hearing us talk with purity instead of profanity, and observe us speaking truthfully rather than deceitfully, our example will be a rebuke in itself of selfishness and unwholesome talk and falsehood. Okay. A little more. Then Warren Williams said this about these verses. Christians expose the darkness and sin around them just by living a Christian life. So, if you take note, how do you demonstrate it? By exhortation and by example. By telling it and by living it. When it goes back to my point number 1 about not being a hypocrite. See, you can exhort it all you want. You can take the Bible and you can... That's why some kids despise their parent. I've seen it in the other church. And that mom and dad don't really live for God like they should. But when their teenagers get to be about 16 to 18, they start living like the parents do. And then all of a sudden the parent will whip the Bible out at that point and exhort them. The problem is that their exhortation is going to do nothing because they're not living it by example. And that's, I'm telling you, if you want to improve the world, one of the best things you do is to live it. Live it. Live it. If you've read Christian Pilgrim Progress by Bunyan, a character called Talkative, he talks it, but he don't walk it. I'm afraid we got a lot of people who talk it, but you need to walk it. Imagine this. I mean, for example, the best way to rebuke gossip isn't fussing about it, but not participating in it. Imagine that. The best way to rebuke criticism is not to be critical. The best way to teach your kids purity and for them to live a pure life and for you to practice purity. And if you don't tell them you were wrong and don't make excuses, say, "Hey, I messed up, but that wasn't right." Own up to it. See, that the demonstration, believing it, is one of the best ways to reprove. The truth is, if we need to reprove, and the truth will do that. We need to tell it, but we need to live it. I wrote this down. It's all me. It's good. We have a lot of experts in the truth, but sadly, we have very, very few living the example of truth. We have a lot of experts, but we have very few living the example. Not even in church. We have everybody who wants to correct me or correct you, correct anyone, and we got a lot of experts, but are we living the example? Are we living the example? Are we living the example? A lot of we like the major on the minor. Are we being an example? Everybody's the expert. But are we an example? In ignorance, I said my first point. We're not going to be a much of a light for God if you're not walking in the light. The commission is to convince people they're lost and that the truth is truth in order to bring them to repentance. We need to do that by sharing it and living it. When you have that kind of understanding, then you can approve. But we got one more rule. Obey the command, understand the commission, and thirdly, remember their condition. Remember their condition. See, and I'm the same way, don't get me wrong. I'm afraid we approach, what you said about that, about words of kindness couldn't fit any better than with this sermon. Because we sometimes have the approach of improving with a hateful attitude, with a better than thou attitude, avoid of compassion and humility and gentleness and meekness. That's not how we're supposed to do it. That's not how we're supposed to do it. That's not how we're supposed to approve. It seems we have a little compassion. I think we've forgotten who they are. They're a sinner. They're a sinner! Yeah. They're sinners. Letter A here is that they're asleep. It says here in verse 14. Wherefore he says, awaken, awake thou that sleepest. They're asleep. Now what that means is they're lost. They have no hope. That's what I want you to realize. And I've seen people. And me and my dad was talking, my dad didn't get saved until he was 20-something years old. And he said, man, he said, you know, I had a good job. I was single at the time. I was doing everything I wanted. You know, partying and all of it. And he said, but I was empty. And he told me, just, and I've never felt like, I guess because I was raised in a Christian home and I got saved at a young age. And he said, I felt like someone just gutted me on the inside. And I didn't blame the Lord. That's why people who are rich still are empty and are miserable. He said, I was empty. I said, I was empty. Man, I'm so glad he shared it with me. You know, that's the thing. That when you see these people who are sinners, and they're all, maybe they're calling you a hypocrite, not for a good reason. Maybe they're not, nice. They have no hope. I had someone, I'm not saying where that it is recorded, but I waved at somebody one day. They didn't wave back. So I went, they went, no one behind them. They were being ugly. Well, what does that make? Well, I'm not sure about you, but that makes me mad. Does it make you mad? I mean, maybe I'm just petty. No. I want to do something bad, like give them a middle finger to see if they react. Oh, you saw me now? No, just to say, oh, okay, you're not blind. Okay. But you know, I got to think about that. I told Brother Sonny about this. How miserable has that person got to be? To not even wave at somebody when they're waving and being kind. How sad their life must be. For I don't know, but there's a good chance that person's lost. There's a good chance that person doesn't have any hope. When you remember their condition, they spiritually need a savior. It says, arise from the dead. It says there, in verse 14, it says, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. That means that they're lost. So let me ask you this. How would you treat someone who's lost in the woods if you found them? How would you treat a kid who just dropped his ice cream cone, who in his life has no hope now? How would you treat someone who had hurt themselves in a wreck that was their fault? I'll tell you how you treat them. You can treat them with concern, compassion, and tenderness. with gentleness. Oh, you would tell them the truth? You wouldn't tell the person lost in the woods how to get back home? But you wouldn't do it ugly. You wouldn't be like, it's your own fault. Next time you get home. That's not how you would do it. Yeah, not how we do it with spiritual things. You're going to hell. It's your fault. That's not the attitude. Oh, what about the little kid who had dropped their ice cream cone, and they said they were doing this? But you wouldn't say, well, you'll learn better next time. Maybe you would, I don't know. But you'd be more tender. Especially if it wasn't your kid. You'd be tender. You'd say, I'm sorry, honey. Let me get you another one. What concern, tender, and compassion. Something that I think void sometimes even in his own church. We would tell a person who had a wreck, well, you pulled out in front of so-and-so, and they hit you. But you wouldn't be a jerk. You would not sidestep the truth. But you wouldn't or shouldn't be a jerk because of their condition. Their condition should evoke compassion and concern along with the truth. Unsaved people are lost and they need to be reproved. But make sure you remember they're not the enemy. Satan is. Make sure that Satan got them. And you should be attacking Satan and sin, and make sure that you treat them the way they should be. No, we can't compromise the truth. But we can live the truth while providing others with the truth. Jim McCormick said it best, and I can't remember how he said it, but he said, we should never change our tune. But we need to change our tone. That person falling down. We should never change the message of the Bible or the truth of the Bible. But we should change how we approach them. We should change the end game. The end game is for them to get up. Not for them to sit there 5 more years. Jesus didn't compromise the truth with the woman in adultery. But he wasn't a jerk. He wasn't a jerk. And I think that's what I'm trying to get you to see there. Number 3. And that's something that God put me over. One day I see somebody I don't like that been mean, kind of rude to me. And I'm like, But I thought, wait a minute. That person needs Jesus. I need to see them like Jesus sees them. They need help. And that truthfully, if they're walking in darkness, they can't help but do what darkness does, right? They're bound by sin. If I really understand my theology, they literally can't be anything other than that, right? So it should, instead of having contempt, it should, as a Christian, as we grow, I've been growing in the Lord, and hope you do too, and I grow in the Lord, I will, when I see that, I don't see a jerk, when I see somebody who needs Jesus, and they can't help but do that. The problem is that we see a jerk, we act like a jerk. No. Let's remember their condition. We need to speak up. We need to reprove. But let's follow the rules of reproving. Let's obey the command. Let's understand the commission. And number 3, let's remember a condition and remember their condition. And to Miss Brenda and Miss Tammy come to play and we stand to her feet. And they begin to play here in a minute. Let me ask you. I think that one line, I think one of the best ones for the sermon. Are you an expert about the truth or are you an example of the truth? Because you are never going to be able to reprove people if they're not an example.